thank you for joining us for another edition of Signs of the Times. For this Thanksgiving holiday program, we have guests Todd Hampson and Jeff Kinley. Today's topics are, is Revelation a myth, allegory, or truth? As well as God, government, and what's next, with also guest Tom Hughes. Let's join the trio as we get into our program for today.
You know, Todd, the great thing about prophecy is it is relevant and it applies directly to our lives. Some people think, I don't study prophecy because I can't see how it applies to my life. Well, that's one of the reasons why we do this, is to help you see the relevant daily application that you can really plug into your everyday life. And so today, Todd, we're talking about another myth. And the myth here is that Revelation, the book of Revelation, is symbolic. It's symbolic. And obviously the ramifications that and the results that come from that statement are really catastrophic. And we want to talk about some of those things today. Okay, Todd, Revelation, the book of Revelation. And here it is. It's the last book of the Bible. It's the last book God ever wrote. It is, as some estimates say, it's 95% prophetic. But even then, it's like, what does it mean? And this really is the question of the ages when you talk about, you know, prophecy in the church, is what does Revelation mean? But in order to know what Revelation means, we have to know how to interpret Revelation. So there basically, you know, there's a couple of different ways to look at Revelation. Maybe just kind of survey how people have approached Revelation and Revelation, Todd, and how does that result in a different interpretation of that book?
Yeah, that is a great question. Yeah, kind of starting broadly, that's where you start, is how to interpret it. And admittedly, if you've never read it before, the first time you're reading it, it's out there. It's different. You know, you're reading through the New Testament, for example, the Gospels, it's kind of historical narrative. Then you get to the letters, and those are obviously letters that, you know, Paul and others wrote to the church. And all of a sudden you have this wild turn to apocalyptic language. You know, there's all kinds of symbols. There's all kinds of powerful imagery. And John keeps saying, trying to describe what he saw. It was like this. It was like that. So obviously he's describing, you know, things that none of us have ever seen and things in heaven and the future. I mean, it's as apocalyptic as it could get. So because of that, a lot of people, and throughout church history, there've been different ways. Some people have studied it and just interpreted it literally, so to speak. Meaning, you know, you read it just like any other book of the Bible or like the Old Testament prophets. There's poetic language and things like that, but you understand it literally and try to interpret it literally. But because of the symbols, a lot of people over the years have also kind of interpreted it allegorically or symbolically or spiritualized it, so to speak. So that's kind of where we're going to start, is like, how do you even approach it? You know, there's with our, and we believe in a literal interpretation method, meaning you take it at face value, and our listeners are familiar with that by now, because we hammer on that quite often, because it's important, especially when it comes to prophecy. Because when people start reading their own ideas into it or symbolizing or allegorizing scripture, that's when you get into trouble, because people pour their own meaning into it. So that's kind of where we start. That's how, you know, the ways we can approach it, the ways it has been approached. For the most part, to be honest, throughout church history and even today, the largest sections of Christendom, so to speak, do interpret it allegorically. They think it's all symbolic of different things. And part of that is because of the myth we're busting today, that it's all symbolic. It doesn't really mean what it says. So, So how do we reconcile those two, Jeff, kind of the literal hermeneutic with the fact that there are very clearly symbols in the book of Revelation?
Yeah, it's a great question. And I think one of the things we have to kind of admit, and this is not a criticism, it's just an observation, is that if you interpret Revelation literally, then by default, by definition, it means what it says. If you interpret it symbolically, all symbolically and allegorically, it does not mean what it says. It means something else. You have to go find the something else, as opposed to just saying, well, no, it just means what it says here. So I think one thing we would, to begin with, we would say, is you look at the pattern of Revelation. In Revelation 1, you have a literal Jesus, a literal angel, a literal John,
He's on a literal island called Patmos, and Jesus shares things with him. Now, Christ does use word pictures to describe himself, and John's vision, where he talks about, you know, Jesus has his head's like a head and hair, like white, like wool. Jesus doesn't have wool for hair. We know that, but he says, notice he says like wool. Mm-hmm. He says he's standing in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man. He says his eyes were like a flame of fire. So obviously mm-hmm. John uses word pictures, but Jesus did too, Todd. Jesus, mm-hmm. I am the door. Well, we know Jesus is not a 8-foot piece of wood swinging on a hinge. I mean, mm-hmm. Jesus said, I am the shepherd. He wasn't a literal shepherd, right? So these are word pictures, but the symbols or the word pictures always point to something that is actual and that is literal. So the key is to look into the context and ask the question, is there anything in this context that explains what some of these word pictures are? Everything is not a word picture in Revelation, obviously, not a symbol. But is there anything in the immediate context that gives us a clue, an interpretive clue as to how we can understand this particular symbol? And Todd, you have some examples of that that are right there in Revelation.
Yeah, exactly. And we're going to look at some specific examples, but I did a little bit of digging in some commentaries just to find some numbers, kind of how many allusions there are, because basically what you find is that those symbols that we're going to bump into, number one, they're easier to understand than most people think. A lot of people see them and they're just completely overwhelmed. Like, how am I supposed to figure this out? Well, right. If you just slow down and kind of look at the context, and we'll look at a couple specific examples here in a minute. Usually the meaning of the symbol is given to you a couple verses later or a chapter later or in the context of Revelation. But also the fact that it is this apocalyptic language, like I said, that right turn with no blinker, so to speak, mm-hmm. lets us know, oh, okay, this is very Old Testament-esque. Mm-hmm. So let's dig into the Old Testament. So what we find is any of the symbols that aren't explained in the context of Revelation are actually direct allusions to the Old Testament. So I like figuring out numbers sometimes. I'm not a numbers guy in terms of math, but in terms of prophecy, we like kind of looking at some numbers. So I pulled up some information from some commentaries, and I won't bore our listeners with all the details, but here's the overview of what I found. Commentaries cite that there's between 245 to 278 direct allusions to the Old Testament, representing about 20 books from the Old Testament, with the favorites being, obviously, you would see the apocalyptic sections of the prophets, Isaiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, but also Psalms, Exodus, obviously Jeremiah and Zechariah, very prophetic. Also Exodus and Deuteronomy. A lot of people, you know, flip right through Deuteronomy, but there's some direct allusions from Revelation to Deuteronomy. So in other words, the principle is we compare scripture with scripture to understand the meaning. It has one ultimate author. So those things should line up. The highest one I found, and again, these are ranges. I haven't done the work myself to see what we would come up with, but the United Bible Society's Greek New Testament lists over 500 Old Testament passages that John alluded to. But the wild thing is there's no formal quotes. Like a lot of times in the Gospels, you have where the writers would literally quote the prophecies of the Old Testament or the things that they're referring to. But in Revelation, it's not quoted. It's just alluded to, which means, Bible study student, you need to roll up your sleeves and dig in and find out what those allude to. One quick side note, and this hit me. Oh, a lot of times when you're doing Bible study, something unexpected jumps out at you. But as I was reading through some of these statistics, it jumped out at me that when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse, it was a general overview there of Revelation, of the specifically the tribulation period. He was anticipating what he was going to show John in much greater detail later, about 60 years later. So that I don't know, that just jumped out at me. That's kind of exciting. Yeah. But anyway, though, that's kind of symbols by the numbers. You find the meaning of the symbols in Revelation in the immediate context or direct allusions to the Old Testament. No. So in other words, there's no guesswork. There's no forcing my view on the text. I have to rely on scripture itself to give me the meaning.
Okay. So yeah. So as you look at the scripture and you see all these allusions to the Old Testament, this brings up a very important principle. And the principle is this, as you said, Todd, is that there's a big difference between Bible reading and Bible study. And when we do Bible study, it does mean, yeah, put your finger here and turn the page and look at another scripture, or put a piece of paper there and get out a pen, get out a pad, get your notebook out and start doing the study, you know, of the scriptures. And so that to me says that, you know, but that's not just related to Revelation and to Daniel. I mean, go to the book of Romans and start diving into that theology there. And you're going to find a ton of stuff that you're going to have to really, you know, do some digging and go back and check some Old Testament passages and things like that. So that's the nature of Bible study. I guess it really boils down to this question. Do you really want to understand? Listen, you don't have to go to seminary. Okay. You don't have to do that, but you do have to do some study, because keep in mind, the Bible was written, you know, from 2000 to 1500 years after that, 3,500 years ago, written, you know, over a course of 1500 years, you know, 40 different authors, three different continents, at least three different languages. And it's written in another culture, another time, another people, another worldview. So you have to kind of get into the skin of scripture to be able to understand this. And Revelation is no different. So Todd, back to what you were saying about the all the different symbols and stuff. So what are some of the examples then of some of the places in Revelation that people may get hung up and go, wait a minute, I'm stuck. I found myself at a dead end. I don't know what this means. So how do they figure that out?
Yeah, you bet. And, you know, there definitely are some hairier passages in Revelation, but just to start with a couple kind of real simple ones, kind of demonstrating what we just talked about, that the meanings given in the text or in the broader context. So first we'll look at one where it's given in the immediate context, and just Revelation chapter 1, we read about seven golden lampstands and seven stars, and that's in 1:12 and 1:16. And then if you drop down just a couple verses later, it tells you point blank, the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So the context of Revelation, Jesus was almost giving seven custom epistles to seven specific historical churches in Asia Minor at that time. That's what chapters 2 and 3 are all about. So as a setup to that, he's saying these seven lampstands are the seven churches. It literally says that. And then he says in the same verse, 1:20, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. And Jeff, I meant to ask you about this. I've seen a couple takes on this. Either people see those angels as the actual pastors of those churches, or angels that oversee those churches. What's your take on that? There's no extra charge for this, listeners. It seems like it's talking about the pastors of those churches versus angels, but what's your take on that?
Yeah, that's how I take it, because it's written to the seven angels. It's written to the angels of the church. So there's no precedent in scripture where God writes an epistle to an angel. So,
and the an word angel just means messenger.
Yeah. Angelos means messenger. And so again, we take that as the interpretation of the angels being the pastors of the churches, because they're the ones that will then take this information, pass it on to the church, their individual churches there. So yeah, that's how I take that one.
Yeah. Interesting. So what's cool is, so there's a perfect example, and you can take that same look and go throughout just chapter by chapter in Revelation and look when a symbol jumps out, just read in the immediate context and see if the answer is given to you right there. Then there's absolutely no guesswork at all. Mm-hmm. And then an example of a broader context one, probably the biggest one, if you jump to chapter 12, we have this great sign of the woman who's clothed with the sun and the moon and has a crown of 12 stars. Notice right off the bat, it tells you it's a sign. In other words, this is a symbol. This is everything in this sign is symbolic of something. Mm-hmm. So then you do have to go dig in. And what you find is it's a direct allusion to Joseph's dream with his brothers bowing down to him and his father and mother, the sun and the moon. So it's a direct allusion to that and some other things. It's kind of symbols and other poetic language when it's clearly that. It's usually trying to make a bigger point than just the immediate little point that it's making. So this is a giant sweeping narrative in scripture that it's trying to kind of culminate in the end and saying, hey, here's how it all happens in the end. So chapter 12, the great sign of the woman is obviously a symbol, well, actually a sign with many symbols in it,
but all of those symbols find very clear meaning in the Old Testament.
Even the phrase in verse 5, she, which speaking of Israel, gave birth to a son, a male child. We know that Israel didn't give birth to Christ. Mary did, but through Israel came Christ. So again, there's ways to describe that in poetic language, you know, is that, you know, and my family gave birth to this person, you know, kind mm-hmm. of thing. I mean, it's kind of allusion there. And then also it talks about that the child is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. That doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus will have an actual iron rod, you know, mm-hmm. but it does refer to the fact that he's going to rule very, very severely mm-hmm. over the nations that disobey. And he's going to, you know, have justice and righteousness in his kingdom. And then it goes on to say, then her child was caught up to God, to his throne. Well, you don't know what that means unless you know what happened in Acts chapter 1 with the ascension mm-hmm. of Christ. And by the way, that phrase caught up is harpazo, which is the same phrase we translate to rapture from 1 Thessalonians 4:17. So yeah, all that to say that as you go through, for the most part, I would say the vast majority of all of the symbolic language is, with some study, is understandable. Now, that doesn't mean, Todd, that we understand everything about Revelation. There are specifics yeah. in Revelation. There's still some mystery in Revelation. That's okay. But we don't have to know all the details. There are things that are going to happen during the tribulation that are not recorded in Revelation. It doesn't tell us how, you know, how certain governments will respond. Doesn't tell us what will happen to America. I mean, there are many things that Revelation doesn't tell us. And one example of some of that ambiguity that does leave open for some interpretation, because we want to be fair here, in Revelation 4, where John sees the angels, and it says before the throne, there were these four living creatures full of eyes front and behind. And it says the first creature was like a lion. The second creature, like a calf. Third one had a face like that of a man. The fourth creature was like that of a flying eagle. As you check commentaries, you're going to have different takes, different interpretations about what the lion represents. What does the calf represent? What's the man? What's the flying eagle? And there may be some, you know, slight differences between that. So, you know, sometimes we can't be 100% authoritative on all of these things, right. But that doesn't mean that there aren't things that we can understand, right?
Yeah.
So yeah, with any type of prophecy, unless it just specifically spells it out, you're going to have sometimes different categories of the unknown. You'll have the outline, but you won't have the subpoints maybe filled in for you. Yeah. You'll have the, you know, the general description of something, but maybe not a specific. And then you hop on over to, you know, like Revelation 9, places like that, where you get great specificity. You go to Revelation 19. It tells you, then just say Christ will come from heaven riding a creature. No, it's a white horse. Mm-hmm. Doesn't just say he has something on his head. No, he has actual crowns on his head. The bride in Revelation 19:7-8 doesn't say that we're clothed with good things. It says we're clothed in fine linen, white linen. And it tells us what they represents which are the righteous acts of the saints. So mm-hmm. these symbols, these word pictures are described for us, Todd. And I think that ought to give, you know, readers and Bible students a sense of great hope. Just to know, go back and read it again. Go look at your cross references. If you have a study Bible or a cross reference Bible, look up those other verses to see how the people put that particular Bible together, how they saw this relating to other passages of scripture as well. So, literal Jesus, literal seven churches, literal John, Patmos, literal heaven, literal throne. I mean, it's mm-hmm. all actual and specific, but we do have these symbols that cause us to have to dig a little deeper.
Yeah, so true. Yeah, I'm glad you pointed that out. We never want to paint the picture that we have all the answers and it's easy to figure out, because
yeah.
some of it is very complex and kind of, some of them are actually kind of have both connotations. Mm-hmm. One more quick example of one where we have an example of an immediate context and a broader context. And then I want to mention one that it could be both. Also in Revelation 12, we read in verse 3, then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with seven heads and 10 horns and seven crowns on his heads. Well, it doesn't tell you here what the immediately what those 10 horns are or what a horn represents, but we know from Daniel, this is definitely an allusion to Daniel. They link up and other spots in Revelation, but horns represent powers or rulers or nations. So it's clearly talking about nations. But the red dragon here, and this is kind of neat, if you flip over just a few verses later, verse 9, it tells you who the dragon is. The great dragon was hurled down, that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. So again, Revelation answers, ties up all the loose ends of scripture. In Genesis 3, you're really, honestly, we're only told it's a serpent. We're not told that it's Satan in that context. We assume that. And as you read through scripture, it's clear that Satan's behind that. But here, finally, in the last book of the Bible, we discover they're one and the same. The serpent, the dragon, and Satan is talking about the same thing. And the one that I think can be kind of have both connotations is we find in chapter 1 and in one with the return of Christ in 19, when it talks about the sharp sword coming out of his mouth. You know, we know again that that brings us immediately to other connotations or other areas in scripture that we're familiar with that talk about a sword. Right. Creation, God spoke things into being. So he's speaking, obviously. Colossians 1 tells us that through Christ, everything was created. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. So in other words, and Ephesians 6:17 tells us the word of the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God.
Yes.
So, but at the same time, it's describing a physical sword coming out of his mouth. So that's one where I'm like, well, it could be both. It could be just, obviously he's speaking just like he spoke things into existence. He could speak his enemies out of existence, which is kind of what we read in Zechariah. They just kind of, their cells fall apart and they just melt. But also maybe in John's vision, or maybe when that happens, there'll be some kind of spiritual God glory sword coming out as well. What do you think about that, Jeff? Kind of
That's a great point. Yeah. I think Hebrews 4:12 too, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so, yeah, this word coming out of Christ's mouth, obviously a sword in that context. If I'm not mistaken, it is in chapter 19 that talk about the sword. I'm not mistaken. It's the Greek word ramphia, which is what we would call a Braveheart sword. It's a big sword. You know, it's not a little dagger, but it's a big sword. I'm almost positive that I'd have to check that. But so the sword obviously represents battle. It represents slaughter, represents death, judgment, that type of thing. And so, you know, Christ is coming back, and whatever he speaks is going to bring death to them. Now, whether or not that there is some sort of visible or physical representation of that, you know, with him, we don't exactly know. But what we do know is what the sword represents, and what represents the word. And in that context, it represents judgment and death and slaughter. So, but there, you know, there could be some other representation there physically that would. But it may not be. It may just be Jesus coming back and he speaks the word and everybody just dissolves in front of him.
Yeah. That's kind of what I think. He's on a literal horse, but there's so much biblical connection to the sword, the word of God being the sword of the Spirit.
Yes.
That obviously John knew and Jesus knew that's what we would see that as. So, but all that just to affirm what you said, Jeff, that we're not saying it's easy to understand the symbols. We're saying it's easier than most people think. And the main thing is we're busting the myth that you can't understand them, or that the Bible doesn't give insight into what those symbols literally mean. They literally have meaning in a particular future context. And I love, even honestly, just going through the book of Revelation, seeing how it's chronologically laid out. There's 21 specific numbered judgments. John says over and over, then I saw, then this happened. So the chronology's there. And then, like you said, poor John was seeing things that none of us has ever seen, and he's doing his best to describe it. It looks like this. He's just describing it in human words that we would understand. Yeah. So all of that factors into how we understand this, but still undergirding that is the fact we're using a literal hermeneutic. We're letting scripture tell us what it means, even if we're wrong in some spots or can't figure out them concretely. in some cases. Generally speaking, we get the meaning in the context or the broader context.
Absolutely. And by the way, I did check that word. It is rhomphaia, which that big broad sword in Revelation 19 contrasts that with Ephesians 6:17, which talks about a shorter dagger to do close hand-to-hand combat on the sword of the Spirit. Yeah, it makes a great point. I mean, and so when you talk about, you know, the return of Christ, and you talk about the symbolism of that we find in that passage, the symbols always point to a literal meaning. And that's something we always have to kind of keep driving home, because sometimes people just want to run off and make these deeper meaning applications that aren't really found in the Scripture. And that's, again, that's why we do the Bible study, but just don't look for something that's not there. That's the key. I mean, people say, could that just represent blah, blah, blah? Well, no, it says what it says, and it represents what it's saying that it represents here. So we don't have to look for a deeper meaning. We don't have to try to find a hidden meaning in numbers and all these things that people think are embedded in the Scripture, but no one can see. No one's seen this for 2,000 years. No, God's not hiding anything in the Bible. And also keep in mind, too, you know, people have often said this. Here's John, his little first century mind. He's 95 years old. He's seeing all these things actually take place in the last days. And so he's just describing it as best as he can. That's true with the language that he had available to him in the Greek language at the time. That is very true. But then when people make the jump and say, well, that's definitely a Black Hawk helicopter. Well, that's definitely a missile or whatever. You know, I don't think we can be as authoritative about those type of things. Yeah. We leave some of the mystery open to God. And also, I think, Todd, with this is to say that there's so much about Revelation that is purely supernatural. You know, when it says that, in fact, in Revelation 13, it says the false prophet calls down fire from heaven, or that that fire proceeds from the mouth of the two witnesses, or they call down fire from heaven. I don't think that's a hellfire missile or, you know, some sort of a Scud missile or whatever. I think it's fire that does this. Now, how that happens, I don't know. We're going to be in an age there of overt supernatural activity. This is the time of God working. Satan's doing these signs and wonders, it says in 2 Thessalonians. So there's going to be a lot of supernatural stuff going on. So when out comes of the abyss, these demonic locusts, these are supernatural creatures that are coming out. I don't think they're men riding helicopters. I think they're actual demons that come out of the abyss. So these demonic locusts. So all that to say is that, you know, when we see these things, we find ourselves kind of, you know, we're speculating because we don't know what they are either exactly, but just take it at face value. If Scripture says it's that, then unless there's compelling reason to find some other meaning to it, let's just take it at face value.
Yeah. Well said, brother. You know, that's the safest place to be, is just taking it at face value, letting the Bible be authoritative. And even if it's something that's hard to wrestle with, hard to grasp, doesn't mean it can't happen. I mean, I've heard people say, if you can believe Genesis 1:1, you can believe anything about Revelation. And by the way, the whole aspect of things becoming much more supernatural, that it's neat when you watch the trajectory in Revelation. When you get to that second set of judgments, man, the paranormal becomes a new normal. All kinds of weird stuff starts happening. So it is going to be a time like none other. And that's exactly what the way it's described in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Yeah. And poor John, like we've been saying, was just trying to describe some of these things that human minds can't really fully comprehend. That it must have been overwhelming to him at times. So what an amazing snapshot of the future tribulation period that we get.
Amen. Amen. Yeah. And with all that, with people looking at Revelation, and that for years it seemed to be such a science fiction kind of book, how could this ever happen? When you combine the supernatural, well, also with the technology that's available today, with the mark of the beast and globalization coming together, how could this ever be? The world is small. And so, you know, all these things are happening. So you combine those two things together, and Revelation is very doable. It really is.
It so is.
I think we busted this myth, Todd, that Revelation is just a whole book of symbols and that's it. We've hopefully shared some skills that will help you be able to understand the symbols that are there and be able to see the other things that are not symbolic at all. They're just plain language that God's trying to communicate. So I hope that's been very helpful for you guys.
And now, God, Government, and What's Next with guest Tom Hughes, along with Todd Hampson and Jeff Kinley.
Well, hello and welcome to another episode of the Prophecy Pros. Jeff and I are here with our great friend Tom Hughes, and we can't wait for you guys to hear from him. Today, we're talking about God, Government, and What's Next with our great friend Tom. We just got to spend some time with Tom at a conference out in California. It was a blast, and God used it in a powerful way. And last week, of course, was, as we're recording this, last week was the election and everything. So we're going to really kind of talk about that, what Tom sees and what we see as our opportunity right now, or how believers should react and how all this fits into kind of the prophetic landscape. So Tom, thanks for joining us, brother. Good to see you, man.
Oh man, this is cool. I just saw you like yesterday and now we're here together.
Poor
now,
guy.
Now this, amazing.
Yeah. Yeah. We ran to the other side of the country to get away from you. No, I'm just kidding.
That's pretty funny.
Isn't that crazy though? I mean, just with the nature of ministry and you're traveling and we're traveling and, you know, it's such a blessing when our paths cross, because when kindred minds and spirits and hearts come together, there is that true koinonia, that true fellowship that we have. And sometimes people wonder, I wonder what the speakers think of each other. Well, we'll tell you what these guys think of each other. We love each other and we love being with each other. And it's always a great time. So Todd, let's just jump right into it with Tom here. So Tom, obviously we've had this election and things have gone the way that many, if not all, Christians prayed. I'm wondering, now that the dust is beginning to settle a little bit, you've had time to think about some perspectives. I mean, what are just some thoughts that have been running around in your head as you've had a few days to process what's happened through our election?
Wow, there's a ton of thoughts, I guess. But one of them is, I believe that God has given us an opportunity. And as believers, we need to seize the moment, because how we don't know how long this window is going to stay open for. And I want to make sure I tell everyone this too, because some of us are being accused of treating Trump as if he's the Messiah. That would not be the three of us. We do not believe he's the Messiah, but he's someone that God has given us, who has raised up. God appoints kings and princes. He's raised him up. And with that, I think right now Christians are going to go through a test. What are you going to do with this opportunity that I give before you? We can think of Jesus, when he gives the parables of the talents, 10, 5, and 1 talent. Okay, here's your opportunity, Christian. What are you going to do? Are you going to sit back and do nothing? Just say all is good? Or are you just going to say, I'm not going to be involved? I don't want to be salt and light. I'm not going to press forward with the gospel. No, we are told to occupy until he comes regardless. Trump, in a sense, is a deliverer. He's standing in the gap, pushing back this tide of Marxism. But how long is that going to last? We don't know. We don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow, you know, even with him. But we have to press forward. And I have a lot of concerns that we can go through if we have enough time. A lot of concerns,
sure,
for the Christian community that they need to be aware of.
Yeah, absolutely. I think we could talk about some of those. I mean, and if any of our listeners and viewers aren't familiar with you, with your ministry, I'd be surprised, but he's the founder of Hope for Our Times and of 412 Churches. So he's having a huge impact there on the West Coast. And in that role, you interview people all the time. You have all these videos that come out every week. So leading up to the election, you were interviewing all kinds of people, kind of looking at it from all different angles, from its impact on Israel to cultural things here in America, to even the nature of the church and how the church was responding. So in the lead up to the election, I think it'd be neat to see, as you mentioned, some of those concerns also mentioned, you know, talk a little bit about what you were thinking leading into the election in terms of what you were expecting or what you saw God doing. And then also feel free to share any of those kind of current concerns you have now that we have this wide open door of potential for great ministry.
Yeah. Okay. So I'll start off with this. I wasn't expecting Trump to win just because I didn't trust people, but that's another story.
Mm-hmm.
But it happened, and then after it happened, now it's opened up my thought to something else that I didn't even think about before, but now I am, I'm, which is a big concern of mine. So we'll get to that in a minute, my big concern. But if we go back pre-election, I'm thinking if Kamala gets in, Israel is, she made it very clear. And so did people that were with her. Israel would have been put on notice that we are not going to help you. You're not going to get support. We might give it to you in name, but you are on your own. And also the prophetic implications, we know that Israel would be on its own. When I look at it from a right to life, a pro-life perspective, it was, as far as I could see, if Kamala got in, it was just going to be abortion on demand up to birth. It was going to be shoved down everybody's throats. You would be arrested at abortion clinics just for praying. All things that we were already seeing. So it wasn't like you had to be a genius or have some kind of incredible prophetic vision. We were already seeing things going that direction. And we experienced the last 4 years. So all you had to do is just build from what we had already seen. And we could go on from there, talking about the economy, inflation. But I mean, there's so many different dynamics, school districts, and all of that. Okay, with that being said, also when you look at it from Israel's perspective regarding the Ezekiel 38 battle, what do you have? I believe with Iran, Iran's been totally embarrassed by Israel up to this point. Russia's been embarrassed by Israel. And you have a geopolitical setup because of what Israel has done for Iran and Russia both to say, hey, we're going to come at Israel with everything we can. We've been embarrassed. And they will do whatever vengeful act against Israel that they believe they need to and want to. I believe that's the perfect setup. What happened with Israel over the last several months, perfect setup for the catalyst to bring about that Ezekiel 38 battle coming in the future. However, one dynamic that was clearly not in play up until now was when we look at Ezekiel 38, verse 11, Israel needs to be dwelling in a place of peace and safety when the Ezekiel 38 battle happens. So Israel isn't there. Israel is constantly on guard. Well, you bring in the Trump factor and you start looking at the normalization agreement. You look at Abraham Accords. I believe now things will proceed in Israel to rebuild Gaza. Gaza will be dealt with. Trump's going to be behind Israel. Gaza's going to be dealt with. I believe there's a very good chance that we're going to start to see things winding towards some type of peace. I'm not saying the Daniel chapter 9 peace agreement of Antichrist. Mm-hmm. I'm not saying that, but definitely this normalization agreement that was pre-October 7, 2023, based on what Trump had done before with the Abraham Accords. And by the way, I'm also not saying the Abraham Accords were good either. I'm just laying out what I see coming, and I see something coming like the Marshall Plan after World War II to rebuild Gaza, to press forward with beautification. There's going to be money that I see that's going to be flowing in and out of Israel based on this. Saudi Arabia is going to be involved. If you go back pre-October 7, 2023, Saudi Arabia was pushing back against the Palestinian cause. They were saying, hey, we are done with this. We need to move forward. We're not going to put up with it anymore. I believe we're going to hear more and more talk of a two-state solution, even though you go back just 4 weeks, Netanyahu is saying there will never be a two-state solution. Now, we know realistically a two-state solution is very bad because we know Bible prophecy. God promises in Joel chapter 3 that he will judge the nations that seek to divide the land. Nevertheless, Trump does bring in another factor that will cause, I believe, wars to be at bay. Whatever's going to happen with Putin and Ukraine, that dynamic's probably going to change. I believe the threats of China are probably going to change because Trump brings a threat that these leaders knew about 4.5 years ago. So we didn't have all these wars and rumors of wars. So we're entering into a different era. Now, granted, all of this could change. You know, we could have an assassination within the next few days or something like that. Yeah. Or the globalists are still have, 70 more days or something like that with the Biden regime. The economy could be collapsed. There's all different kinds of dynamics that could still be thrown in there. We know that there's this threat within the Senate to elect a speaker that will throw off everything that Trump wants to do. So lots to look at. But when we look at the Israel factor, we look at the window of opportunity that we have. To me, it shows Bible prophecy. The fulfillment of Bible prophecy isn't slowing down. It's actually speeding up right now in order for these things to be fulfilled.
There's some great points, Tom. I think about when and if Trump was elected beforehand, how would the dominoes begin to topple, you know, in terms of change and, you know, what's Hamas going to do? What's Putin going to do? What's Iran going to do? And all of a sudden, it's like somebody is in the neighborhood now that represents force, that represents power, represents authority. Whereas the last 4 years, the world has mocked us and laughed at us. And it brings me back to when Reagan was elected in 1980, and we had the Iranian hostages, that whole debacle. And I think it was Jimmy Carter who was in very similar to Biden in terms of some of his policies. And Reagan was elected. And before he got into office, he said, look, if our hostages are still there by the time I get into the White House, he says, it's not going to be good for you. And they knew he meant it. Yep. And so sure enough, all of a sudden the hostages were released before he got in office. So it tells me that there is a cause effect relationship between elections and, as you said, the geopolitical ripple effects, if you will, to the whole world. So I think we could and should expect there to be a different course of action now that Trump is in office. And I'm like you, Tom, and Todd and I've talked about this, is that there's a sense of, this is a window that opens up. This is the road has been open to us. It's been roadblocked. Now it's open. We have a unique opportunity, Lord willing, in the next 4 years to advance the cause of Christ and the world of Bible prophecy, to really just, let's break the speed limit here. I mean, let's get on with it and make some great inroads out there. Because Todd, you know, again, we were talking about this. It's like, this is no time to slow down, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Hey, amen. I look at this as this is the time. I like said, break the speed limit now. Yeah. I really believe we are in a time of opportunity and testing that the Lord is giving us. What are you going to do, Christian? Mm-hmm. You've been praying about this opportunity. You've been wanting this opportunity. You've been wanting me to get the Marxists off your back. Okay, what are you going to do now? Yeah. And so many people I'm already getting comments from. And I mean, everything from Trump is Antichrist. How could you even be talking about any of these things to now we don't really have to worry about anything. Everything's slowing down. You guys always talking about Bible prophecy. Stop talking about that. The Second Peter chapter 3, scoffers coming into play, increasing. This passage is from Luke chapter 12. We were talking about this the other night, is so telling, I believe, for where we are right now. In Luke 12, beginning verse 35, Jesus says, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves like men who wait for their master when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open to him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down to eat and will come and serve them. That's speaking of reward for those who are watching and waiting. And then this is so profound to me. These words of Jesus, he says, and if he should come in the second watch or in the third watch, and find them so watching and waiting, blessed are those servants. I find that interesting because it's like, if we look at the last 4.5 years, man, we were on the edge. This is going to happen at any time. We could be caught up because everything seemed to be so edgy and so much anxiety in the world and all the pressures. But Jesus says here, if he comes in the second watch or the third watch, it's like, okay, he didn't come yet. Are you still watching in the third watch? I look at it like this. Now we're going to the third watch. Are we still going to be watching? Are we going to press that? And I look at this, I'm concerned about people who are really coming into Bible prophecy lately. are suddenly, okay, it didn't happen. Are you still going forward? Because he didn't come in the second watch. Mm-hmm. He might not be here till the third watch. Are you still being faithful? And I believe this is an admonition from Jesus in a something to really put your mind to. Hey, he didn't come when you thought he was going to come. Now that things are easy, are you still watching? Are you still waiting?
I think on one of our podcasts, we asked this question. As much as we love the rapture and want to be with the Lord, are you worshiping the rapture more than you're worshiping the Lord? You know, we all want for the rapture to come, but, you know, and by the way, in the third watch, that's when you're the most tired of trying to stay awake, tired of trying to wait. So I think that speaks volumes to where we are in terms of just pushing through, staying alert, being the salt and light we're supposed to be, even more so as we wait on him and have this. And don't forget, we have this open door to reach more people for Christ. So rather than making it a self-centered thing, let's reach out, let's preach the gospel, let's reach as many people as we can as we continue to watch and stay awake. So that's a great word, Tom.
Yeah. This is my concern that I didn't think about before the election. Mm-hmm. What will happen if Trump wins? Well, now, you know, it's like, uh-oh, what are Christians going to do? Mm-hmm. When we see Second Peter chapter 3, in the last days, scoffers will come walking according to their own lust, saying, where's the promise of his coming? The implication there, as I read it, is from those who were once taught in a church, because he says, our fathers used to tell us these things. Mm-hmm. So it's coming from people who used to hear there was going to be a rapture, who heard mm-hmm. about the creation, because Second Peter deals with not just the last days, it also deals with the flood, it deals with the days of Noah and all of that. Well, our fathers used to tell us those things. You guys are nuts. And it seems like that shift is already taking place, because I'm sure almost any prophecy teacher could say 3 weeks ago people were interested, and now they're already seeing the shift take place. I don't have to be concerned about that anymore. Mm-hmm. And I didn't think that part through prior to the election, but I'm already seeing it take place.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Christians tend to respond more acutely and more fully when they feel threatened. Mm-hmm. And so it's like, oh, we got to come together. The times are dark. The times are bad. And all of a sudden, it's like, well, we can go take a nap. The mm-hmm. times are not that bad because you know why? Trump's going to take care of us. And while we certainly rejoice that someone is in office who is pro-Israel, very sympathetic to Christian values, he wants to protect our border, wants to, you know, go against the transgender delusion, all this stuff. Mm-hmm. At the same time, Trump has not been commissioned to change the world. He has been commissioned through God's mandate for government to punish evildoers and reward those who do right, to, you know, protect people and to do what's good. But I think about that in terms of Galatians chapter 6, Tom and Todd. He says here, he's talking about in terms of sowing to spiritual things. He says, let us not lose heart in doing good, verse 9, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Hmm. And the temptation is to, you know, you've been fighting this thing and now you're just going to take a nap or, you know, leave the battlefield. We can't abdicate our role. There's only one institution on planet Earth that can make a real difference. That's the church, the pillar and support of the truth, Paul told Timothy. And Jesus said the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we're the only ones that have the truth of the gospel. Mm-hmm. So now's the time, as we said before, we got to rev it up. It's time to accelerate because the door is open. So I just think this is a real wake up call to the church. Yeah, sure. There are going to be people that are going to, you know, glorify Trump and all that and just get all giddy about it. It's like, let the dust settle, get a hold of yourself and just realize that our marching orders come from the scripture, not from mm-hmm. a politician.
Yeah. Amen. We put it into the perspective of the dynamic that we have right now. Guys, I also look at kind of these days that we just entered into as also being a sign of the times. When we think of Jesus saying, hey, his second coming is going to happen at a time when you least expect. Granted, that's talking about the second coming, but we see things progressing this way to a place where when they say peace and safety, sudden destruction comes upon them. I believe that takes place after the rapture, but we can see this forming. Jeff, you've talked about it many times, you know, the Braxton Hicks contractions. This is almost like that type of thing, like a Braxton Hicks contractions of when you least expect it, a time of peace and safety, a time of economic prosperity where people will be buying and selling and planting and giving in marriage. It's like we're getting a foretaste of it now. Another one of the signs that isn't often talked about when it comes to Bible prophecy. We usually focus on the scary things, the wars and rumors of wars and all of the global significance that's happening. But this to me is hugely significant and something that we really need to be aware of. Also thinking about when we look at the condition of the church and we look at the seven churches of the book of Revelation, you have the two faithful ones. We have the faithful church of Philadelphia. We also have the persecuted church, but the others we have are the loveless church, the compromising church, the corrupt church, the dead church, the lukewarm church. And when we look at where we are on this timetable, we can see all of these things forming, and the faithful church and the persecuted church were the small ones. And it's a reminder, the road is narrow. And it seems to me that God is using what's happening right now to even separate the wheat from the chaff a little bit more. Yeah. We can go back to the beginning of 2020. We know it all happened then. That seemed to really separate the church. Then October 7, 2023, with Israel, separated the church even more. Now we throw in the election. It seems to have brought another dynamic to the church to separate the wheat from the chaff even there too. And God seems to be proving his point. It is a narrow path, but he also seems to be maybe raising up an army of Gideons for the days that we live in and recognize, you know what? We must be faithful and let the Holy Spirit work powerfully through us.
That's a great analogy. As you're saying that, Tom, I was sitting there thinking of like the Navy SEALs or something like that, where they're going through the hardest time ever because they're separating those who want to quit and those who want to stay in it. And then once they're done, then it's time to get to work. So that's a great point. If we're looking back at the hand of God over the past several years, it does seem like whether it's the woke stuff or COVID or keeping churches open or any of that stuff or Bible prophecy, it seems like God is kind of winnowing the church a little bit. And then now the remnant church that he's been preparing, now we have this potentially, like you said, anything crazy could happen. Nothing's guaranteed. The enemy, of course, would love to do something crazy to throw things off, but God willing, we need to keep praying that Trump would be safe, that those around him would be safe, and he'd be able to do all the things that he's committed to doing. But those of us in the church who have been watching this for the past several years, I think it's now more than ever, we need to step it up, lean into the moment, and not forget that this isn't our home. That's another positive thing I think that the past four or so years have shown us, is reminded us, is we can't find our comfort or our security anywhere here on this planet. We need to think heavenly minded and think about the Bema seat, the reward, what it's all going to mean in eternity. So hopefully we can, through this podcast and Tom, through your ministry and all the wonderful things that you do, encourage the remnant church to be what the church is supposed to be the salt and light, and not get attached to the things of this world, but keep pushing forward for the things of heaven.
Absolutely. You know, Todd, your message spoke to that too at the conference, and your book, you know, your new book on heaven. And it is so true. You know, how often we hear, you're too heavenly minded to be any earthly good. It's actually just the opposite. The more heavenly minded you are, the more you understand this book, the more earthly good you're going to be. You're going to be wanting to tell others about Jesus. Again, going back to 2 Peter 3, Peter goes on to say, therefore, since all these things will be, since there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth and all of this is going to pass away, what kind of person or what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking forward, hastening the coming of the day of God? I'm thinking, wow. So Peter is writing this 2000 years ago. Here we are, still hasn't happened yet. Man, Christian, do not it's not the time to lay your weapons down, put down the sword of the word, but it's time to pick it up. I was talking with Bill Federer when we were there. You might have been, both of you guys might have been standing there when we were talking about it. But he said, you know, when it comes to where we are right now with Trump being elected, he said, globalism, these globalists aren't going to go away. Mm-hmm. He said, all they're waiting for is just the crack in the door. They will come back with a vengeance way harder than they ever were before. Yeah. And when he said that, I couldn't help but think of in the book of Genesis, sin is crouching at the door, mm-hmm. waiting to pounce on you. So this is, it's like, folks, we can't let our guard down. We need to be pressing forward. And the other thing that happens is when things go good, we just tend to, our character, just everything, it's just easy. And we want the easy life. If we go back to, let's say 2019 and then earlier, both of us, or all three of us have been teaching Bible prophecy for a long time. It was different back 2019 and previously. Mm-hmm. And I remember sometimes talking about it. You'd be invited to churches to go. We all would be invited to churches. A lot of those doors have since closed. Hmm. But then others, since 2019, there's been a lot more hunger. Well, mm-hmm. is that hunger going to now stop, you know, for we're going to find out. I believe we're going to be finding out quite a bit here over the next weeks. But very interesting dynamic as we see everything going this direction. But no, this global system and the powers that be that are behind it, they're going to slow down. What's coming out of the tech world isn't going to slow down. They're not going to stop listening to us. All of a sudden, they're not just going to shut off their machines and say, well, Trump won. Let's not listen to anybody. Let's not eavesdrop anymore. Let's not know everything that's on their laptop. Let's not do any more tracking. Let's not build any more devices. Let's not be innovative. Let's not have any more vision. No, they're not going to do any of that. Well, let's just forget about digital currency. Nah, it's all gone. No way. I think they're going to seize this opportunity while nobody is looking to build even more.
Such a great point. And Tom, you've been a student of all things globalism for a long time. And it's funny. I'm thinking back as you're saying that, how long we've been doing ministry. I remember back, you had a couple books several years ago that came out about globalism. And people were trying to say, oh, that's just conspiracy theory. They don't really know. And of course, this was before COVID. And then World Economic Forum came out and everything you were saying in that book and warning people about that was going on is just out in the open. And so, like you said, even if that element has to retreat back in the shadows for a little bit, you better believe they're just developing. All right. We didn't pull it off. We weren't able to push it all the way through. So the next crack we get, it's going to be now or never. So you better believe they're coming up with some plan. So yeah, don't go to sleep, Christians. Don't go to sleep. Those of you who are following Bible prophecy and studying Bible prophecy, these are the times that we were ordained to live in right now. So we need to lean into this and be biblically discerning like never before. Jeff, do you got anything else?
Yeah, absolutely, man. I mean, with this open door comes an onslaught of an attack from the enemy. We're entering into a new era of spiritual warfare. So on the one hand, we may have some help from government, but that only means that the enemy is going to reload, come back again. So globalists are not going to stop. Satan's not going to go on vacation. He's certainly going to continue to push for his one world government and to keep evil flooding our land. So, Tom, as we sort of wrap this up, obviously we're encouraging believers to stay awake, to keep their armor on. And I would just say this, avail yourselves of, ministries like Hope for Our Times and Tom's ministry and all the things that he's producing there. Tom, what's coming up for your ministry that you could encourage folks to kind of plug into, in the days and weeks ahead?
You know what? Jeff, we have some more conferences coming up. I'll be letting both of you guys know about those. We have things planned. We have four trips to Israel planned. We have Footsteps of Paul that's already filled up, but those coming in 2025 plus conferences and pressing forward in missions. We decided, you know, we have to be primarily about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which all three of us are. And we use our platforms for prophecy to wake people up and keep them awake. But ultimately, it's that people would get saved. So we're really starting to develop a lot more with Mexico. I know I've talk with both of you guys about that a little bit, and some other opportunities that I look at and go, no, we have to be forward thinking. Souls must be saved. Recognizing we got to be about our Father's business. I mean, what good does it do to talk about Bible prophecy if people don't get saved, if people aren't coming to faith in Christ? It just becomes entertainment or sensationalism or something like that. And I want to say this, it must be about Bible prophecy, because you guys know maybe more than I do, there's a lot of things in prophecy circles that are not about the Bible. Mm-hmm. But it's about Bible prophecy and souls getting saved. So our focus now, it is mission. It's really mission focus. It's getting
Amen.
The gospel out.
That's a tremendous word of encouragement, because, you know, Jesus said during the tribulation, the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. So that's what we're proclaiming, that gospel of the kingdom, mm-hmm. claiming the gospel. Jesus is coming back. So get your heart right with him. And so, and Todd and I saw this past weekend with nearly 1,000 teenagers coming out for a youth prophecy conference at Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills. And there were dozens upon dozens of kids who came forward to give their lives to Jesus Christ. So you're absolutely right. Tom, thank you so much for being with us today, brother. Really appreciate it. Todd and I, we have people that are writing.
Thanks for listening. Mark your calendars for February the 8th. For the first annual East Coast Prophecy Conference. Until next time, may you grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.